In past weeks, we've been studying through Ephesians. This week, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The message today is probably a little more difficult for folks to hear, since it will be focusing on our responsibilities as Christians and how we ought to live, seeing that we've already explored something of God's gracious provision for us in making such great promises and securing them through the work, the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, making those promises and effects binding upon our own hearts and souls. Now, He has united us in the Lord Jesus Christ and united us as a body to love and to care for one another. How He has orchestrated our own personal histories in order for us to hear the gospel and repent and believe in the Savior who has come. I'm beginning to read from verse 17 in chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4 represents a transition from the foundation of saving faith in God's sovereign purposes in redemption to the practical implications and outworkings of the inward operation of the Holy Spirit, bringing men to Christ. Paul urges us to live our lives in a way that honors our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we made much of the fact that salvation was all of grace, and that we should praise God for His glorious grace. You might say, doesn't that mean we are free of the law? Well, Paul is telling us that we must live according to the law, if we belong to Christ. Some might say that in the beginning of Ephesians, Paul is writing about justification by faith. And now he is on a different subject that concerns our sanctification. In regard to our sanctification, our being conformed to Christ in the way that we think and behave, some say it is just a matter of letting God do His work in us. Others would say that it's a matter of God giving us a part of the work to be right with Him, that we must cooperate with God to make us fit for heaven. Both of these ideas miss the point of Paul's message to the Ephesians, which is that all of the work of saving sinners is God's work alone. And I must make that clear to everyone who is here. God purposed and planned the redemption of certain sinners. Christ reconciled those sinners to God by His penal substitutionary atonement, and the Spirit awakens and sanctifies these same sinners. However, this work of grace is not done apart from the sinner, but within the sinner. The Scripture always insists that men are responsible for keeping the law of God and for believing in Christ. Romans 2 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice these things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We see in Paul's argument that God is absolutely sovereign in bringing sinners to faith in Christ. And at the same time, men are responsible to perform that which they hate and despise, acts of worship, praise, and obedience to God. We may not be able to fully understand how with God these two things are compatible. They seem to be contradictory to us. They are like a railroad track. Two rails on the track, both separate and distinct. They seem to be leading in the same direction, but we cannot tell how they are compatible, how they come together. But we must remember that those very same tracks are tied together with an undergirding called the ties. And I would liken the ties to the Holy Spirit, which unites them both together. They're united in their purpose. They're united in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. He upholds God's sovereign purposes and unites them in those He has purposed to redeem and save, so that they actually work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, as the Scripture says. Paul further tells us that we must not walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. By walk, he means their manner of living. He means their lifestyle. He means the general bent of their lives. Does a man or a woman do that which is good, or does he or she do that which is evil? What makes up the way that they live? How are they characterized? He focuses on the mind primarily, because it is with the mind that we control our spirits. In the Gospels, Christ tells us to love God with all our minds. In Romans, the apostle tells us to serve Christ with a renewed mind. The Christian mindset is one that looks ahead and prepares for what lies in the future. What lies in the future for the Christian? It is glory. It is heaven itself. It is life forevermore. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you look to heaven? Is your mind set upon the things of heaven? If that is the case, then we ought to live as if that were the case and build up treasures in heaven, wherein dwells righteousness. It is heaven and home where Christ dwells, where all is holy, good, and true. Here Paul is contrasting the Christian mindset with the worldly mindset, which is entirely taken up with the fashions of this world by self-indulgence, which is idolatry, Paul says. He likens the natural man and his greediness to please himself to a suit of clothes that are ugly, worn, and tattered, that are fit for nothing but to be taken off and discarded. In their place, we who have a renewed mind are to put on new clothes that are bright and clean and beautiful. We are to live as Christ lived. We are here being commanded as Christians to obey the law of Christ. Some would say that we don't have a duty to obey Christ. But that's not what the words of Paul says. We do have a duty. I hope to discover how it is we may joyfully take on that responsibility, that duty that we have, that Paul is here speaking of. It is here that it is important for Christians to understand the importance of the law and its uses. Our confession of faith asserts that the law is given to show the holy, pure, and righteous character of God and the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin. We heard in our hearing this morning the reading of the 10 laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And they were attended with such glory and majesty that the people trembled in fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the scripture says. And when we juxtapose our sin on the character of God, we see how desperately wicked and evil sin in our lives really is. And it ought to cause us as Christians to hate and loathe ourselves because of remaining sin. Secondly, it is a schoolmaster which shows us our need of Christ. We cannot begin to come up to the God's standard of righteousness and true holiness in and of ourselves. And so, blessed be God, we have a Savior who kept the law for us perfectly. It is imputed to us a righteousness that God accepts, even the righteousness of Christ. It also acts as a restraint against the unregenerate. The law, when it's thundered in the ears of those who are without Christ, It is a deterrent to them because it exposes their shameful ways. And so they are restrained from being as wicked as they might be. It also teaches the believer how he may please and honor the Lord who saved him, as a means by which we may demonstrate our love and devotion for Christ and his redemptive work on our behalf. If you are not motivated by love to Christ to be what he has died to make you, then you are not his child. I have heard many Christians say that they do not have to keep the law, and they object to hearing that Christians are required to obey it. They are fond of quoting the verse, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 3:28. I would not dispute the truth of this statement in Scripture. But I think that these folks, when they quote this verse, forget that justification through faith does not constitute all of salvation, but it is, even though it is a vital part. For even as God's effectual calling of his chosen ones regenerates and infuses life into them, and which causes them to exercise saving faith in the Savior who justifies them by his saving work, this same regenerating power calls them to exercise obedience to his holy commandments. In both cases, they are called to exercise their wills. You and I are called to exercise our wills in the performance of the things that he has commanded us to do. Furthermore, to deny that Christians have any obligation to obey the law is to deny the purpose for which Christ came, to redeem and save a people for himself. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" If we are united to Christ, and he is holy, ought not we also to be holy in all that we do? This is actual conformity, not potential conformity about which the apostle is speaking. It is an obedience that demonstrates that the manner of our living mirrors the obedience of Christ, albeit imperfectly. By our actual submission to God's commands, we demonstrate our love for him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do them and demonstrate that you belong to me, is what the meaning of those words is. The apostle focuses on ways in which we are to put off the old man and ways in which we are to put on the new man. Notice that these things are corresponding attributes for the most part. It is not enough that we simply refrain from doing that which is evil, but we must also do that which is good and right. As an overarching principle, whenever you hear a command negatively stated, it also commands a positive corollary. For example, when Scripture says, "Do not lie," it does not mean tell no falsehood. It also means always speak the truth. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to tell all you say, but it means when you speak that you should always tell the truth. Or when it says, "Do not murder," it means do all you can to protect human life. In his exhortation to holy living that is before us, we are commanded to put away falsehood, anger, stealing, corrupt speech, bitterness, slander, clamor, malice, sexual impurity, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We are commanded to put on kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, truthfulness, humility, patience, edifying speech, honest industry, generosity, and love. It is entirely apparent that there are elements of the second, that these are all elements of the second table of the moral law given to Moses and summarized by the Lord Jesus when he said that the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. As such, it demonstrates that the moral law is binding upon Christians and they are duty bound to obey it. We are to demonstrate with the way in which we live that we are indeed created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I believe that holiness mostly has to do with our relationship to God and being set apart to live to the praise and honor of His great name. Does not our catechism say man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? That is what constitutes holy living. We are set apart for God. Righteousness primarily has to do with our relationship to men, how we ought to love them by our actions to the glory of God alone. Paul says that we are to be self-denying in our conduct, and we are to be imitators of Christ in self-sacrificing love in our service both to God and man. I think we think very lightly of many sins that we commit every day against our fellow man. It's been a trial for me to drive for nearly 2 hours every day in heavy traffic. I can tell you that there are serious temptations that occur every day with regard to how I think other folks are driving. I've also been aware that my own driving may be a cause for people to do things that, or think things or say things that are not appropriate. And so I must be careful not to lead them into sin. You may think, well, that's not a very big thing, but is it? Is it not a big thing? Every sin is rebellion against God, and it is the grossest kind of evil. And we need to repent of even what many may consider little sins. They are not little as far as God is concerned. Christ always did everything that pleased to please and honor His Heavenly Father. Do you desire to be an imitator of Christ? Then you need to imitate Him in this very same way. You ought to desire with all of your heart to please God in every way. The specific ways in which self-sacrificing love is to be displayed in the book of Ephesians are worthy of a little closer examination. I wish that I had more time to explore each of them, but I will make a few observations, and I will not be touching on each one of these things that are these principles that Paul has given us. One of the first things that Paul says is that we are to be angry and sin not. Do you realize, dear Christian, how difficult a thing that is to do? What is our tendency when we get angry? Is it not to be slanderous or malicious or to react in ways that are unreasonable in regard to the offense that was given? Or are we tempted to overreact even at the slightest of insults or injuries to our persons? See that worked out in our own culture, you know, or at least in our day and age, you know, when someone in Israel is, or Palestine is killed by an Israeli soldier, the Palestinians say, well, we're going to kill 20. or we're going to take out a whole neighborhood. That is malice and anger that is uncontrolled. But we are to control our anger. It is possible to be angry without sinning. God is angry with the wicked every day. The scripture says, but I must tell you that I have great difficulty. There were times when I was afraid to be angry for what I might do if I allowed just my anger to be kindled but a little. And the Lord has been gracious in giving me a kind of spirit that seeks to placate rather than vindicate itself. And it is God's gracious working. The antidote for an unbridled anger is a forgiving spirit. When we give into our passions, we are controlled by them, and we provide an opportunity for the devil to disrupt the unity of the body, especially when we are unreasonably angry with our brother or brothers. The scripture gives us a means by which we ought to resolve differences in the body. We are to go to our brother who has offended us and seek forgiveness. We are to go to a brother that we have offended to seek forgiveness. And if he will not hear us, then we are to take two or three witnesses. And if he won't hear us, then we bring it before the church. And so in this orderly way, we may deal with slights and hurts and offenses in the body of Christ. Our speech is another way in which we are to demonstrate God's grace at work within us. Our speech is first of all to be truthful, and it is to be edifying so as to build up those that are around us, especially the household of saints. That very principle ought to do a lot to shut our mouths, shouldn't it? We should be very careful about our speech. The old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me," is a lie of the devil. A malicious tongue has harmed many a child and scarred them more horribly than any physical wound, especially when it comes from their parents. While many men may wound with their fists when inflamed with rage, many women inflict more hurtful wounds with their deliberately sharp tongues. So it is with care that we ought to speak, remaining silent when tempted to speak with contempt or hurtfulness. Rather, we ought to speak when what we have to say is true, kind, helpful, and necessary. And I would say that if we guard our speech in such a way that we will not speak nearly as often as we may desire to. Do not speak unless it is the truth. And just because it is true, we shouldn't speak it if it's not kind. And our speech may be true and kind, but it may not be helpful. And so we ought to keep quiet. Our speech may be true, kind, and helpful, but not necessarily necessary. Say that again. If it's not necessary because someone has already spoken our words, then we should keep quiet unless we have something additional to add that is needful. Crude speech is also prohibited. I would say that there's nothing more that offends me when I hear a brother or sister use filthy language. And by that I mean what is crude or dishonorable language. Off-color jokes, minced oaths, When you hear people say, oh my gosh, or geez, those are minced oaths. They have the same effect as taking the Lord's name in vain. Or cursing. I grew up in a household where cursing was just something that occurred every day. And when I hear a brother or sister curse, I cringe. Although I know that by God's grace, it was something that He delivered me from almost immediately upon believing and trusting in the Savior. For I had a mouth that was dirtier than anybody's I know. But God took it from me. And so, even though it causes me to cringe, I must bear with the sins of my brothers in love. It doesn't mean I ignore them, but it does mean that I am aware that it's only by the grace of God that I am not the very same way. Such a spirit calls for humility and for meekness. We are not to engage in conversations about evil practices, which would include sexually immoral acts. There's a lot of talk going on about Tiger Woods. And I think it's deplorable. Things that are done in secret are ashamed to be spoken in public. There's a way to deal with those things that is right and proper, but it's not on the internet. It is not in the news broadcasts of our nation. It's done to titillate and to tickle the fancies of the people who hear in the name of freedom of speech. James says that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Should not that be warning enough for us to be very careful and vigilant about our use of our tongue and our speech? We must communicate in a way that is honest, sincere, and helpful if we are to demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also warned in this passage not to steal. And we think, well, none of us steal anything. Did you ever hear the word pilfer? Maybe that'd be the word of the day, Sean. Pilfering is petty theft, or taking things that really aren't yours that nobody will miss. Millions of dollars a year are pilfered from employers. Are you one of those who pilfer from your employer? We are to work, the scripture says. It is the mandate that we were given in Adam. One of the first things that God told Adam was that he was to tend the garden. He was given work. Did you ever hear the phrase that idleness is the devil's workroom? It is true. Those who spend a lot of time doing nothing give occasion for Satan to work all sorts of evil. Because what do? They sit around and think about themselves. They indulge in themselves. They indulge themselves. But we are to work at an honest employment. We are not to defraud our neighbors or to cheat them or to lie about our products. This may not be easy to do in our day and age. We live in a time when products are sold at huge profits. There are exaggerated claims about the benefits of these products that are made. products and services are misrepresented or are shoddy. And this is not honest work. And Christians should not engage in such practices or work for people that support those kind of practices. Honest work is required. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that he that won't work shouldn't eat. I think my children have that one memorized. Work is a necessary antidote to idleness and laziness. Idleness is a breeding ground for all sorts of mischief. When we are engaged in honest work, we are imitating Christ, who has worked and is working both to create and sustain his creation. When we work, we imitate Christ. Have you ever thought about your work in that way? The other thing that I would like to exhort you to refrain from, and which Paul urges us to not even have a hint of, and that is sexual impurity. I picked these three things because they seem to be the most problematic in our day and age. And this one, probably the most. We are bombarded with all kinds of indecent sexual activity, from indecent dress to the promotion of homosexual lifestyles. We must do all we can to avoid being exposed to anything that is immodest or indecent. Paul says we are not to so closely associate with people who are of a sensual mind, who practice such things. That means that men and women both, and I've seen problems on both sides, to dress with modesty and to labor to teach your children what it means to be modest. Current fads reveal much of the human body, both men and women. And it is a deplorable condition. And we should not allow our children to dress in such a way as to conform to the fashions of this world when they are so indiscreet and immodest. Women dress and leave little to the imagination because it's fashionable to do so. Women and young ladies need to be careful not to fall prey to the deceitfulness of our own time. And men should imitate Lot, who made a covenant with his eyes not to look on a maid. To look on a maid with lust in his heart. Sin can often be very appealing, a darling delight, but its end is bitterness and shame. And too many people have realized that by bitter experience. Would you not heed the warning of the apostle in this place? And live in modesty with discreetness. In verse 15 of chapter 5, we are instructed to be circumspect in our manner of living, to be careful and diligent in following the instructions that we've just received. You may well say that you cannot keep even these things perfectly, and you would be right. This is the dilemma that all true Christians face. How can I do what God requires? We need to remember that Scripture says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is not a feeling or a decision. It is not merely assent to the truth, even orthodox truth. Faith is a response that is directed toward God. It is a trust in the everlasting God and His promises, secured by and through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Faith is realized in the believer when the gospel is made understandable through the gracious and illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, affecting the heart, mind, and will. These three elements, There are three elements to saving faith. To begin with, there must be some understanding of the gospel. We must know that we are desperately wicked and have incurred God's wrath. And the curse that Jesus has suffered and died in the place of sinners to appease God and provide a righteousness acceptable to God. The second element is that it must be recognized that the gospel is true. You must be willing to affirm that the scriptures are true. And all the things that Christ has promised are true. But that in itself is not saving faith. We have not exercised saving faith until we have put our trust in Christ alone, who has accomplished this for us individually and personally. Faith is a personal act directed toward a personal God. The work of Christ in satisfying the law is received by faith and unites us to Him. We are justified before God through faith in Christ without having to do the works of the law. Our life is now in Christ and we are alive indeed. In every sense, because Christ is alive. Because we are alive in Christ, faith works itself out in love. As James puts it, faith without works is dead. This means that justification is by faith alone. But justifying faith cannot simply be faith alone. It is always attended and produces the fruit of righteousness in the lives of the believers. The lives of those who have been united to Christ. If it fails to grow and develop into mature Christian living, it demonstrates that true faith has not been exercised and that God's free gift has not been received. Our good works, as stated before, are never perfect. They are acceptable only because we are united to Christ, our merciful and great High Priest. Our obedience is an expression of our love to God. Because we know it pleases Him, in His goodness and kindness, He promises to reward us for what we do. For what we do. But God is not a debtor to reward us for what we've done. Because what we've done is only what He has created in us to do. As we read in Ephesians before, that God has given us this Spirit so that we would be, and has prepared us to do the works that He has prepared for us to do, that we should walk in them. So in a sense, He is crowning us or something that he has given, that He has completed in us. We get a crown for the work He does. For the work He does in us and through us by faith. Is that not amazing grace? Ought it not to cause our hearts to rejoice in our great Savior and Redeemer? Ought it not cause us to love Him with such devotion and ardor that we hate sin and desire with all of our being to put it out of our realm of activity? Such is Paul's plea for us in this portion of Ephesians. So let me ask you, does your faith lead you to desire to please God by conforming your lives to His holy commands? Do you love Christ so much that you will give up anything in order to please Him? If not, I urge you to place all your hope and trust in Christ alone, believing that He alone can atone for your sins and reconcile you to God, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we love You and desire to please you, being your own dear children. Now we pray for an increased measure of grace and power from your Holy Spirit to live as Christ lived, in pleasing you in every way. How we long for the day when Christ shall come and deliver us from our present evil age, when we shall with unfettered lip and heart and mind and soul rejoice in you, our great God and King, and for your great mercy and kindness to us who deserve nothing more than your wrath and curse. We thank you and praise you that you have led us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save, and in whose name we pray. Amen.